Well, we're talking about the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. We're talking about Baptist doctrine, Baptist beliefs. And so you can't talk about Baptist belief without talking about baptism. And so let me begin with just this first paragraph, page 14. And this is the Baptist Faith and Message definition of baptism. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's just start there, okay? This is the way I explain baptism to children. I say, do you know what baptism is? And they say, what? I said, well, fundamentally, baptism is being dipped in water. It's just taking a dip in water. That's what we're going to do. We're going to dip you in water. It's as simple as that. It's more than that, but it's certainly not less than that. And Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer. I mean, this is just loaded language, right, everybody? We believe in what we call believer's baptism here at our church. So I believe that this is part of what it means to be Baptist. This is a pretty essential component of what it means for a Baptist church to be a Baptist church. And by the way, I want to make it really clear. My friends in churches, I have really a lot of respect. So let me just back up on, sometimes I can make a really forceful argument and it can begin to sound like I don't have respect for people that hold a different position. Again, I understand that if I lived in a world where I had received a hierarchical tradition in church, it would make a lot more sense to me than it does having come out of a low church tradition, right? And so I wasn't always Baptist, but I've always been in independent thinking, independent low church churches, free churches, for lack of a better term. So on top of that, I will never say there's no biblical evidence for hierarchy, right? I just don't think there's a sufficient warrant for hierarchy. So in the same way that I won't say that there's, for example, no biblical evidence for paedobaptism, baptizing children. I think there's a really cogent, coherent argument to be made by our friends, our paedobaptist friends. Paedobaptist means baptizing children, babies. I think there's a really effective argument to be made for baptizing children, non-believers. I don't think, though, that it's as clear and slammed up from Scripture as believers' baptism is. It's really great from tradition. It's really great from the Old Testament. I don't find it compelling at all from the New Testament. Precisely because, especially my true old school Presbyterian friends are going to understand baptism as a sign of the covenant that's essentially equivalent to the sign of the covenant that was given to the children of Israel in circumcision. And so I always say, in my opinion, the best argument for paedobaptism is also the best argument against it. So the best argument for paedobaptism, in my opinion, is that it's the sign of the covenant equivalent to circumcision. The reason that's also the best argument against it is because Paul in Galatians really clearly ties the doctrine of circumcision to the new birth. It's the circumcision of the heart, right? I mean, Paul uses the analogy, so we can, just because we're Presbyterians doesn't mean we can go borrow it from him. You know what I mean? Like, it's already used up. It's already been used. And Paul ties it directly to conversion. And so for me then, I'm like, okay, maybe baptism is a really good sign of the covenant similar to circumcision. It ought to come after the circumcision of the heart. So, again, best argument for it's best argument against. So we hold here that it's the immersion of a believer. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where there's any clarity or any indication, anything beyond an argument from silence or a mild implication. There's nothing that would, no evidence in the Bible that hold up in court that that people who had not believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ were baptized. There are places where Cornelius believes, for example, and it says he and his whole household were baptized. That's an argument from silence, right? That's an argument from silence. The Bible doesn't say even those who were children who had not put faith in Jesus were baptized. No, he and his whole household were baptized. Whole household may not mean every single individual in the household. Maybe all the believing adults. Essentially, everyone became Christians. Someone could very easily say, Matt Alexander and his whole household are a Christian household. Not all my kids are saved. You know what I mean? They're not all believers, but we're still, think, understandably, a Christian household in that sense. So I don't find that to hold strong water in that sense. So we believe it to be the immersion of a believer. So the second thing I'll mention is not just that it's believer's baptism, but second of all, that it's believer's baptism by immersion. And we dip in water, and we immerse people fully in water. And the reason we do that is twofold. First of all, because the overwhelming evidence of the New Testament is that's how Jesus was baptized. The Bible says Jesus was, John baptized him there in the Jordan. And as he came up out of the water, a voice spoke from heaven. Now, my Paedo Baptist friends, or my sprinkly friends, or my poor-y friends, tend to want to say, well, that could mean he was coming out of the river. You know what I mean? But there's something about, okay, you get baptized, right? And it's this beautiful picture of the anointing of what God's doing and the setting apart for this work. And then it's like you get done sprinkling, and then it's like, Are we done, John? He's like, yeah, we're good to go. And so he starts walking out. And then as he's walking out of the river, that's when God speaks. That to me doesn't feel like it's making a lot of sense of the text. John baptized him. And as he was coming out of the water, at the moment he was baptized, right, the Spirit descends like a dove and the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So the overwhelming evidence of the Bible is that we are being baptized after the mode of Jesus. But then second of all, and maybe this is even better, and frankly I think it helps strengthen the first point, is that the word baptize means immerse. I mean, it just does. And I know that's a very, like, I mean, I know I'm a Baptist. Like, I'm not ashamed of being a Baptist, so I'm not going to act like that's a bad argument because it's such a Baptist-y argument, but it just literally means immerse. And so baptizo is a Greek word that means to dip or to immerse. And so when the Bible says Jesus was baptized, so we understand baptized, being baptized, to mean going through the Christian initiation act, right? Whatever that might mean. But that is a transliteration. Baptized is not an English word. It's a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, and it's used in that way, and we transliterate it. I mean this in a tongue-in-cheek way. Don't get mad at me, but I always say that's just so we can sell Bibles to Episcopals. You know what I mean? And so, I'm joking. But the reality is that word means to immerse. It's what the word means. And so when John says Jesus was baptized, it means he was immersed, and as he came up out of the water, this is what happens. I furthermore also think it would be strange for Jesus and John to offer this baptism. John called it a baptism of repentance. It's interesting to me if John would have understood it to be a baptism of repentance, and Jesus sort of gave a seal of approval. I just thought about it like this. And Jesus gave a seal of approval to it as baptism of repentance. It would be interesting to me, strange to me, that just a few years later that the early New Testament church would understand it no longer to be a baptism associated with repentance and conversion, but instead a sign of covenant inclusion for someone who had never sinned. Right, for a child. That's an interesting swapping to me of the images. So just for tons of reasons, I mean that's kind of back to infant baptism a little bit, but I genuinely believe that baptism is by immersion. Now, I mean, again, I think people who genuinely believe in Jesus who have never been baptized by immersion are going to heaven. Okay? I am not the kind of person who is insistent on, I don't believe in, how about this? I just don't believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. I don't think baptism saves us. Okay? One time, my wife had a friend in college, or in high school, and she married a Church of Christ minister. They do believe in baptismal regeneration. I was here, working here, and she messaged my wife, said, "Isn't your husband a pastor kind of close to here?" And she was like, "Yeah, he's a First House cousin. Why do you ask?" And she was like, "Well, my husband's in school, and he's supposed to interview somebody of another denomination for a project for his class for seminary or whatever. And I was wondering if your husband might be willing to let him interview you. You're interviewing." And I was like, "Sure, yeah, it's great. Send him on, you know. It's great." So he comes to my office, and really, really quickly, it became not an interview. Okay? It became me getting accosted by a Church of Christ minister in my very own office. And I kind of got tired of it pretty quickly. I was a much younger man at this point, okay? This was probably 12 years ago. Still in my 20s at this point, okay? And so life hadn't knocked some of the braggadocio. Oh, what are you going to say? Give me the word. Yeah. I was like, "Hey man, I was still attending the fights I was invited to at this point in my life. How about that?" And so I felt like not only was I invited to it, the party was brought to me. And so he started just sort of pressing me and becoming almost belligerent. And finally I was like, "I'm over this." So I said, "Hey, okay, if you say so." I said, "I want to ask a question about you as a minister, though." I said, this guy lived in Anniston at the time, and I said, if you lead somebody to Jesus at the Quintard Mall, do you wait till Sunday to baptize them?" And he said, "No, because what they believe is if you've believed in Jesus, trusted in Jesus, and haven't been baptized yet, and you die, you'll go to hell." And so he said, "No, we don't wait till Sunday. In fact," he felt great about it. He was like, "In fact, we keep the baptistry full all the time." And I said, "I appreciate that. I'm glad you at least do that." I said, "Where's the church?" And he said, "You know, it's down the highway." I said, "Which side of the highway is it on?" He's like, "On the other." I said, "So you got to cross 431 to get there." And he was like, "Yeah." I said, "I think it's a sin to do that." And he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I think it's a sin for you to take the risk to cross the highway with somebody you know would go to hell if they died like that. Like, I said, I would trip them and push them into the fountain at the mall." And I said, "I'm not kidding." I said, I think it's immoral for you to do anything but baptize them immediately." And I was kind of like, "You know, I mean, that's what Philip did for the eunuch. Here's water. Let's do it. You know what I mean? Why are you waiting? I mean, if we're going to take the Bible like you're trying to take it, then let's be consistent or whatever." And so anyway, that was about the end of it. And he was like, "Well, we're not doing that." And I was like, "Well, you're a sinner." I said, you're playing fast and loose with eternity if you're doing that. And I said, "I don't think you actually believe what you say you believe if you're not doing that." Anyway, so I don't believe in baptismal regeneration, okay? I don't believe you have to be baptized to be saved. I don't think you have to be baptized perfectly to be saved. I don't think you have to be baptized perfectly or rightly or baptized at all to be a Christian. But I do think it is a clear step of obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the Baptist Faith Message reflects that. Let's hear it. Oh, yeah, no, this is great. So this is one of my, okay, fine, whatever. I'm going to tell some stories. So when I was in college at University of Mobile, Baptist College, I had this great professor. I loved him. He's a pastor now. He's older than me. He's in his 50s, and he's still accepting invitations to all the fights he's invited to. And he especially was then. He was a freshly minted Southeastern Seminary PhD, one of the smartest guys I've ever met. Brilliant. He did his PhD in patristics on Athanasius in particular. Just commanding understand of patristics and just brilliant guy. Changed my life. You know what I mean? Like his teaching, and I love him. Still a dear friend. And so we had like an older guy getting his degree at University of Mobile who happened to be Church of Christ. And so our professor is teaching us one day, and the guy, he's talking about the thief on the cross. He says, "This is an example, right, of it." And this guy raises his hand. He's like, "Don't you think it's possible that the thief on the cross was taken down off the cross, and then they baptized him and then put him back up there and he died. And my friend said, don't be an idiot. Don't be. Yeah, I mean, in other words, I think it's. I mean, it's just beyond that. It's silly on its face, right? But what is difficult about the Church of Christ position, right, is that it's really hard to make exceptions once you have gotten down to that literalistic of an understanding of the text. I mean, Church of Christ folks are basically hyper-Baptists, right? I mean, they take a lot of things we already think and they just take them to the nth degree, I think, beyond the text, okay? And listen, I mean, there's some wonderful Church of Christ folks. I'm not like a Church of Christ hater, et cetera, et cetera. I'll just say, I think that's an example of an error. A grave error that I think that and other places of the Bible put a sufficient amount of holes in that it just doesn't hold water, you know. And I think the thief on the cross is a good example. Now, I also want to be really careful to not take these one-off examples of things in the Bible and build a whole lot on them. I don't want to build a full-throated doctrine of salvation based just on the story of the thief on the cross. It would be unwise to do that. It's a unique time in history. It's unrepeatable. Do you know what I mean? So we'd be unwise to do that. But I think it's an example that puts a big enough hole in baptismal regeneration combined with a lot of other things that it just ceases to hold water in a way that warrants believing it, warrants believing that the Scripture teaches it. So I think the Baptist Faith and Message does a good job of describing this. It's an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his or her faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. So, this is a place. So, maybe for the rest of our time tonight, I love the Lord's Day, by the way. And you might take some time to just read about the Lord's Day, think about the Lord's Day. And if you have some questions about the Sabbath or been around some strict Sabbatarians, I made some references to some of this kind of stuff in my sermon on Sunday. Feel free to like ask some questions next week about Sabbath versus Lord's Day and those kinds of things. But I think we might need to take some time to talk about historic Baptist views of the Lord's Supper. Okay? So historically Baptists. Okay, now think about how all these things hang together. Okay. Ben asked really astute questions last week about a group of Baptists or a movement among Baptists over the years called Landmark Baptists. I think, Charlie, you're familiar with Landmarkers, haven't you asked me about Landmark Baptists before?
Yeah.
Landmarkers, yeah. So Landmarkers, in addition to other things, are going to believe that there is no church but a local church. So our primitive Baptist friends, I've got dear friends, we've had members of our church who come from primitive Baptist backgrounds, so I'm not disparaging them. But primitive Baptists became primitive Baptists, and others became Baptists because they felt like Baptists ought not to be participants in any sort of society or any sort of religious organizing outside the local church. So mission boards, even temperance unions, all sorts of things that were popular at one point among Baptists, they felt like those things were unwarranted by Scripture because they weren't commanded by Scripture. Okay? And so they took autonomy kind of to the nth degree. Does that make sense? So there's no church but the local church. And there's no... what's the word I'm looking for? No church authority outside the local church. Okay? So what they would say then is the only way to be a member of a local church, and I do hold to the fact that baptism is a prerequisite for membership in the Lord's church. And I want to say why. Because I believe in a believer's church, okay? And I think biblically there's one way to declare yourself to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through baptism. That, you know, in Baptist churches for a long time, I think we made a little mistake. A little mistake. It's not a big mistake. But we would talk about people making a public profession of faith a lot. Y'all heard this before? So-and-so made a public profession of faith. Biblically speaking, baptism is a public profession of faith. It's the official way we say we're a Christian. Now, again, I have to hear some level of a testimony of faith before I baptize someone, right? So I don't, I'm not saying it saves you. I'm not saying it's, what I'm saying is, I tell kids all the time, tell adults this too. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. Okay? It's a way you say outwardly something that happened in your heart. The Lord's church is an outward expression of an invisible reality. I believe in a capital C church. I think there's a church triumphal. I think the church is something beyond the walls or the physical gathering of a local body. I'm not a landmarker in that sense. And so for that reason, I believe then, though, that though at the moment you are saved, you put faith and trust in Jesus, I believe with all my heart you have become a part of the capital C church. That an inward reality has happened and an invisible reality has happened. I think at the same time, in order to join the outward manifestation of the capital C church, local church, you ought to make the outward manifestation of what's happened in your heart. You've been baptized. Does that make any sense? Is that clear as mud? But historically then, because of our understanding of autonomy and because of the way that, and by the way, really from the Church of Christ all the way back to, you know, us as Baptists, like, you know, Baptists, all forms of Baptists, there's really a spectrum of thinking on these things. So if you think about it, like we're saying, like I have made an argument that's similar to the argument a Church of Christ minister might make about some things. When I say there's not biblical warrant to add hierarchy, right? It's not in the Bible, therefore we don't do it, okay? Well, you ever wonder why the Church of Christ doesn't have instruments in worship? You might wonder about that? Do y'all know why? Because it's another spectrum that rides along the same rails, a parallel rail to this, called the regulative principle of worship. And the question is, Presbyterian friends think about this, lots of people think about this, a Church of Christ minister would say, well, the Bible doesn't command us to use instruments in worship in the New Testament. Therefore, we ought not to use them. Okay. Well, I'm not there on that, but I am there on the papacy. Okay. Do y'all see how that's a spectrum? And do you see how the logic's comparable in both places? And what I mean sometimes when I would say Campbellite's a hyper-Baptist or something to that effect, an extreme version of some of the things we think. The Amish and Mennonite communities are cousins to Baptists. Baptists believe in separation from the world, right? That the church and the world ought to have a boundary between it. We believe in a believer's church. Well, y'all think the Amish think that too? Yeah. They just take it a few steps further than us, right? What I'm trying to say is I want y'all to see the way these doctrines are related to one another. So if you take the Lord's Supper, this statement of faith says something that baptism is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. Okay? By and large, at a strict principle, I'm in agreement with that. That primarily, I believe the Lord's Supper is a family meal. I think it's a meal that's offered to the Lord's church. And so, for example, if Doodad here said, I'm going to kick puppies all I want, there's nothing you can do to stop me from kicking puppies, I think kicking puppies is a sin at some point. You know what I mean? Like, it's like, maybe once, third puppy, we're done. You know what I mean, Doodad? And he just keeps kicking puppies. There's nothing we can get him to stop doing it. And we have to excommunicate him from the church. I don't want to do it, Charlie, but just please quit, you know? We have to vote him out of membership because he just refuses to stop sinning in a high-handed way. At that point, I would go to Charlie and I would say, I have to treat you like a known unbeliever. Okay? Which means, as a former member of this church, I'm going to ask you to not take the Lord's Supper. If you ever come back here, if you're ever here again, if you want to come back and hear the gospel, that's fine with me, so long as you don't create any problems or whatever else, but I doubt somebody's going to want to come back, but I would just say you're no longer allowed to take the Lord's Supper as someone who is no longer a member, who has been removed as a member in good standing at this church. On top of that, my children who have not been saved and baptized, I don't allow to take the Lord's Supper because convictionally I don't think they should. Okay? I think that's something that's reserved only for, I believe personally, if I had not been baptized, I would not take the Lord's Supper. Okay? Is everybody with me so far? Baptists historically, though, long time ago, practice what's called closed communion. Okay? So the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon was the pastor, would have practiced something like closed communion. So closed communion historically is what Baptists would have practiced. And so what they would have done is fenced the Lord's table. And they would have said, the Lord's Supper is available only to members in good standing of this church. Okay? Why? Well, because the Bible says you ought not to take the Lord's Supper unless you're a baptized believer, and you ought not to take the Lord's Supper in certain circumstances, sinful circumstances. So the pastor would say, I'm personally responsible for making sure that everyone who partakes of this supper is a believer. And he's like, I can't be responsible for people that aren't members. I don't know their spiritual state. And on top of all that, many would have argued, I don't really have the right to give the Lord's Supper to a Christian who's not a member of my church. Do you see what I'm trying to say? This is it. This is all there is. There's nothing beyond this. So they would practice what's called closed communion. Over the years, a lot of Baptist churches, and for a long time, this is what our church is essentially practice what's called close communion, which is that any believer who has been baptized by immersion is allowed to take the Lord's Supper. It's the first time I'm saying any of this on record, okay? So hope people don't freak out. Yeah. Please send this to some of my friends I went to seminary with so they can come have an intervention. I have come to believe that that's an untenable via media position. That unless it is giving lip service to two sides, I have come to hold personally, and it's not something I'm imposing on the church, anything like that, but personally, I've come to hold to a position that I would call kingdom communion. That I don't think that the only thing that exists is the local church. And I don't think the only Christians in the world are members of churches that practice believers' baptism. For example, if a dear friend of mine, who's Presbyterian, who's only ever been sprinkled, or a dear friend or brother came here, I would gladly, joyfully invite a Presbyterian or to come preach here. And if he came, I would, if he asked me, like, do you think I'm baptized? I would say, I don't. I don't think you're baptized. I think you're wrong about this point of the Bible. I love you. I think you love the gospel. I would trust you in my pulpit. I don't think it's an error that makes you unable to preach the gospel or preach to my own people. But if he said, well, what do you think I should do at my own church, do you think I should take the Lord's Supper? I would say, I don't think I would if I were you. I think you should obey Jesus and be baptized and then start taking the Lord's Supper. However, I think he's a Christian. And I think his convictions are different than mine. And I think there's a decent chance we get to heaven and God's like, son, you are too Baptist to be Christian sometimes. Okay? Like, I think that's a possibility. I really do. My running joke used to be Dick Kane, that used to be the pastor at Rainbow Prez here, is a good friend of mine. And I used to joke and say, it's hard for me to think that. I used to wrestle with this a lot because I would think, if Dick Kane came and visited my church, would I really tell him that he shouldn't take the Lord's Supper? And then I remembered Dick was raised Southern Baptist and he's been baptized, so it didn't matter anymore. So I got to quit thinking about it. But I'm joking. But I'm now in a place. So, so I'm getting there. Okay, there we go. I don't think there's anything wrong with judging people's heart. I do it for a living. But I don't think God's commanded me to in this way. No, let me just say that. Okay. That was a joke. That was tongue-in-cheek. But okay. But I'm making judgment calls about what I think is really going on in folks all the time. I mean, I do really dangerous work, guys. I just want to remind, dangerous stuff happens in here all the time and in here. But let me say this. I actually think that the Lord's Supper is primarily a family meal for a local church, but I think it's something else as well. I think it's symbolic of the marriage supper of the Lamb that is to come. Okay? And you've heard me say that. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. There's an intentionality, I think, that Jesus has about pointing out to this marriage supper of the Lamb when all Christians at all time, the Big C church, get gathered together at his table, and what do? We eat supper. Okay? And I think the Lord's Supper is intentionally imaging forward to that, back to the cross and forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in that sense, for me, my primary invitees to that table are the members of the local church, the family meal that are participating in it. But at the same time, I'm unquestioning that on every Sunday, there's someone there who I might sit with at the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Who at the same time doesn't fully meet the criteria of baptism as I understand it and church membership as I understand it. And I can no longer with a clear conscience tell someone who Jesus will invite to his table that they can't come to First Baptist table. So for me, second thing, I no longer feel an understanding of completely, even though I probably still hold to it practice myself, I'm still not fully convinced that the Lord's Supper, that baptism has primacy over the Lord's Supper as one of two ordinances. I don't understand why we've made baptism the king of the ordinances and the Lord's Supper the queen of the ordinances. That has to be subservient to baptism. So, I say all that to say, on top of all of that, okay, I also, no matter what position I hold, all I can do is recommend. What did Paul say about the Lord's Supper? How does Paul command us to fence the table? Does he tell pastors to fence the table? I've not seen it. What does Paul say? Let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. All I can do is suggest. All I can do is warn. And both are important when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Okay? So I would just say the Bible says you can eat and drink judgment unto yourself in the Lord's Supper. Right? But the Bible also says, let a man examine himself. And you can do all sorts of things in this life to bring judgment upon yourself. And all I can do, I can't convict, I can't convince, I can't do anything. All I can do is preach, counsel, show you the word. That's all I can do with the Lord's Supper. And so what I can say is what our policy as a church is. Right? And I'm fine with it being officially at some level that at the very least, that I'll never stop believing you must be. I'll never practice what's called open communion, which is just, I would suggest to anyone that they can take the Lord's Supper and it would be a benefit to them at some level. Right? But I also don't believe we would be within the bounds of the Bible to walk with the plate and ask everyone, are you a Christian? And much less, have you been baptized? So what at this point, I simply mention this is reserved for believers only. This is a family meal that anyone who's a member of God's kingdom is also welcome to indulge in. But I encourage you and press upon you to examine yourself before you partake.
Would you be in fear of if you allow open communion? Anybody take that then man, through our errant ways, might replace the salvation experience with this mechanical process.
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, but that's a risk with anything that rubs up against holy stuff. I mean, and I don't mean that like, I mean, I've known people that sinned over whether they were going to sit in a little chair like this or a pew in church. You know what I mean? Like, pews are holier than chairs. You know what I mean? We took out stadium seats in the balcony here in the 70s to put pews in. You know what I mean? And I'd like to think there was somebody that was mad about it. Don't we care about tradition around here? What are we doing with these pews? You know, we like this. I mean, literally, I've got two in my study, like stadium seats that came from the balcony of this church. So I like our pews. I'm not getting rid of the pews. Okay, everybody, just, you know, but I'm just saying anything that rubs up against holy stuff can become an idol, right? We've moved in my tenure from taking the Lord's Supper essentially quarterly or less at times to a monthly Lord's Supper. And one of the fears that many people have in doing the Lord's Supper with more frequency is that it does become mechanical or rote or something like that. And but we don't have that fear about singing songs, hearing sermons, you know, praying. What if it becomes mechanical? You know, and I don't. Frankly, we should have in as much as we have a fear for that Lord's Supper, we should have that about anything we're doing in worship, that it becomes us going through the motions instead of something we're actually doing. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You know what I mean? Like, God doesn't want his people to go through the motions. And so yeah, I think there is a risk in that. There's a risk in that in baptism. You know, when some well-meaning person comes up and says, I need you to baptize Junior so we can be sure he goes to heaven. You know what I mean? What is that? Well, that's treating baptism like mechanical. And all that we can do in all of that is preach the gospel and make sure it's the gospel through the word by the Spirit that's providing health and life and vitality in our church. And hope that life is coursing through the preaching of the gospel, all the things we're doing as a church. You know? And so that everything becomes a means to the end of glorifying God through his gospel. Pews or pianos or bow ties or what, you know, anything somebody might get mad about one week, you know, if I didn't have a tie on or something like that. Somebody might. I don't think you know care that much, but I'm like Dwight when he went to Staples, you know, I was like, they don't let me wear my, I want to wear my ties. And so what I'm trying to say is like, I mean, you know, whatever it is we're doing here has the temptation to become idolatrous. We've all seen it, guys. Like, we've all seen it, you know. And so we have to fight against that through gospel preaching.
You're not trying to explain all that to about a 10-year-old girl during the Lord's Supper.
I've done it.
I did too. And she's younger than I, and we're sitting there trying to, it's hard.
Yeah, or when your daughter comes home and says, why can't I have that snack at church? And we say, well, that's only for Christians. And she says, what do you mean I'm not a Christian?
This you know? Girl said, why can't I have it? He said, yeah. He's
younger than I. Well, I say often it's a good chance to evangelize your children. You know, it's a great chance to share the gospel. Explain what it is, explain what it's for. And but another thing this is another reason why I'm less inclined to feel like baptism is a requirement for the Lord's Supper, is because the Lord's Supper is something children long to participate in so strongly that I fear that it's going to make them want to get baptized just so they can take the Lord's Supper in a way that I just want to take the focus off that. And again, I'm still working through all these different kinds of things, but that's where I am tonight. That's where I am on this recording now. So we'll see what comes of it. We might be put up in front of the credentials committee or something at some point for this. But hopefully not. But I'm not. I don't see biblical warrant for closed communion because of that phrase. Let a man examine himself. Because the reality is, though, David. I mean, to your point, I kind of brushed it off maybe a little too flippantly, because I judge hearts for a living, because I mean I am saying, like, should this person be baptized, should this person, you know what I mean, I'm having to make judgment calls all the time. Is this genuine repentance? Can I commend this person back to the people they've hurt as someone who's do you know what I'm trying to, I mean, like, there's tons of things I'm holding. I think my dad had open heart surgery a few years ago, and I'll never forget, gosh, I'm probably running away ever, so I never forget, Dr. Davies is the head of cardiothoracics at UAB, you know, and he's I remember being really anxious about my dad having open heart surgery, you know, and this dude, like, walked in the room, and I was like, I too am a man under authority, you know what I mean? Like, I was like, this guy is like, I just felt good as soon as he walked in, you know, and I remember telling my dad, I was like, well, I guess if anybody's going to hold your heart in their hand, I want it to be that guy, you know what I mean? And I think about, there's a guy that holds hearts in his hands for a living. You know, one after another. You know, they open them up, and then he just goes to the next one and does the heart part. And I'm telling you all this, David. You know how it works. And but I'm mind-boggled by that, right? And I just remind myself every day, like, I don't want that guy being flippant. I don't want that guy joking around, playing around. He's holding hearts in his hand. And I think a lot, like, I hold hearts in my hand a lot. I hold consciences in my hand a lot. I'm doing a lot of delicate work in the most horrible circumstances at times, and the most wonderful circumstances at times, but I'm closest to the most important parts of a person's life every day, you know, and so I have to be so careful in how I think about those, and so I don't like to pave over people's consciences, but it's a reminder, I can't do a better job than the Word and the Spirit can do through their heart, and that's the principle behind all of this. That's the principle behind all of this. Does that make any sense? All right. Love you guys. thankful for you. If you got any questions, I'll stand over here. Go in peace. Love y'all.